Good morning. Once again, you are better than first service at the morning greeting. So if you've been around the last couple weeks, you know that we've taken a portion of our service to highlight some important changes that are going to be happening in a couple weeks on August 9th. That is, if you haven't been here, we have announced that we are going to be adding two Saturday night services. And so we are taking a portion of our service each week to kind of walk the congregation, you guys, through what that's going to look like, how this might affect your family, and so on and so forth. And so to this point, we have highlighted the fact that we are adding a 4:30 and a 6:05 p.m. service. We have brought to your attention that we are getting rid of our 12:15 p.m. Sunday afternoon service. And last week, we talked about how these changes would affect the service times for your kids and your students and our family ministry environments. And kind of the running narrative or the running theme throughout all of this is the fact that we've grown. This church has grown since we moved into this building. And we feel that God is calling us to continue to reach this community for his son and through the gospel. And so we just feel like we are being obedient to God's calling on us as a church to make this move, to make room. And many people have asked, you know, they've said, you know, you've talked a lot about growth, you've talked about making room. What exactly, what does that growth look like? Has the church really grown that much? It can be really easy to kind of come to your service and then leave, and yeah, you know, the room's fairly full, but not really known. Well, we've been in this building for a little over a year now. Easter was essentially our one-year anniversary. We moved in August 20th of 2013, and since that time, our church's Sunday morning attendance has grown by 217%. And the main thing that tells us is that there are a lot of people in this community hungry for the gospel. And so we're just being obedient. To put the numbers another way, our average new family attendance, so a new family coming on Sunday morning, has been 21 new families each week. That's not people, that's families, whole entire families. And we don't say that to toot our horn or to say, yay, Rockpoint. We say that to say, yay, God. But to highlight the fact that it is imperative that we continue to make room. If you live remotely close to here, you know that new houses are coming in. You know that new families are moving here. And if this last year is any indication, there are people who are hungry for the gospel, who want the kind of community that the body of Christ offers. And so today's prayer, this week's prayer, is simple. We ask that you just take some time during the week, maybe daily or maybe with your family once a week or something like that, to just pray for our leadership. Specifically this week, pray for Bill and pray for our elders. You know, we've highlighted some of the decisions, logistical, financial, staff-wise, that have needed to be made. We're going to continue to highlight those over the next couple weeks. But guys, we believe wholeheartedly in the power of prayer, and we believe wholeheartedly that we are not going to successfully be able to make this transition without God's supernatural intercession in the lives of our church body, but then guys, especially in the lives of our leadership. And so, it's kind of be kind of weird for Bill to come back and kind of say, you know, I'm going to pray for me. I mean, it shouldn't be weird, but sometimes it is. So we're going to do that for him and really ask you, really challenge you, really encourage you this week to pray specifically for him and our elder leaders. And so with that, I will kick it off if you guys would join me in praying. Father God, we are both excited but also humbled by what you've done in this community and in and through this church over the last year. And God, we believe we are being faithful to what you have called us to do by adding more service times, by making more room for people to come and meet you through your son Jesus and to find peace and forgiveness and redemption through his gospel. So God, I pray that you would specifically bless Bill, bless the elders, bless the leadership of this church in the coming weeks. Guide them, reveal your will to them, give them confidence in your will, give them peace about any decisions that they make. And then for the rest of the church, the staff, the volunteers, and this entire congregation, I pray that you would continue to work through us, move us out of the way so that you can be made famous in this community. So God, we love you. And we pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. So yeah, this table being out and me still being out here means, yes, you are stuck with me for one more Sunday. Thank you. So for anyone worried, Bill is in fact back on this side of the country. We decided to honor him and all of his hard work by giving him a full, 3 weeks off, especially considering that tomorrow is the old man's birthday. So if you run into him or happen to frequent his Facebook page, be sure to make mention of his oldness, and things like that. But it sounds like he had, I talked to him a little bit this morning, sounds like he had a fun time in New York. In fact, he did a great job of kind of cataloging, kind of showing his trip. Maybe you're not friends with him on Facebook, so we provided kind of a snapshot of that here this morning. That seems to be his kind of go-to reaction to all experiences. And so he had about 6 of those a day up on Facebook. Strangely, he's gone completely radio silent since his return, so I don't know, read into that. But hopefully he had a good time. Hopefully he got some rest that he needed to, kind of come back next week and lead us through that fall push that we've been talking about. I can say that I myself am maybe looking forward to a little R&R in this next week. I've been a little busy. Been up here a lot, hanging out with you guys. You're a little tiring, no offense. Last week, I had preteen camp. If you don't know what a preteen is, it's a 4th and a 5th grader. We brought 53 of them up to Prescott for a week. Pretty awesome, that's the most we've ever brought. More awesome than that is over 20 of them accepted Christ for the first time. So, I can assure you I had nothing to do with that part. That was our wonderful guest speaker. But suffice to say is this is adrenaline at this point this morning. I fully expect a collapse on stage in third service afterwards. So yeah, this next week, I'm hoping to nap a little. Another thing that I'm hoping to do perhaps is to get caught up on movies. I've missed some movies of late, and I don't actually even know what's out. I think the Ape movie's coming out. I might have missed a couple other things. I heard that one's supposed to be good. I did sneak in Transformers. Yeah, those of you who have seen it know what I'm talking about. 3 hours of your life. I'm looking to see some movies, and I don't know what I'm gonna see, but I do know for a fact that if I go, that I will see this little clip. I hate that clip. And here's why. I have a good reason. That clip means that my previews are over. And if you're a sane, rational person, you know what I'm talking about. The previews are just as important as the rest of the movie. I have experienced people in this world who think that the previews are optional. And I must say that this category of person irrationally offends me. I've had conversations before when I'm like, hey, the movie starts at 11:15, we need to get there. And they're like, what's the rush? There's like 20 minutes of previews. It's like, that's the rush. We need to get to the previews. It's and maybe I'm the only person in the world who gets irrationally offended by things. I found out a couple weeks ago that a member of our staff prefers Burger King to In-N-Out. I'm not going to tell you who, because this person needs to continue to minister to all of you. But there are things that are just. And missing the previews to me, and I hope to all of you, is one of them. And so I want you to take that mentality And I want you to now apply it to this next series. See, we're in the bad part of the Arizona summer. I walked outside in between first and second service. It is oppressive out there. The whole humidity thing that happened combined with, you know, all the 100% of the sun's radiation, bad combo. It can be really easy to kind of have a very bad mentality about the next couple weeks of church. Think it's just the previews, the big series that they always do. You know, they do a big fall series. That's going to kick off on August 9th. And yes, we do have a wonderful series planned kind of for our fall push when we're adding Saturday night services. It's going to be excellent. We are going to look at the grand narrative of Scripture, the whole Bible. And if that doesn't sound cool to you, then it's going to be awesome. But as with any story, you will completely miss it if you do not know who the main character is and do not understand that main character. And spoiler alert, for this story, the main character is God. So this next series, I want you to think of it like the previews, but not just generic previews, not just random previews. This is literally the preview for that series. This is the prologue, so to speak. As you can see there, it's called the 4G difference. And what the 4Gs are basically is we are going to introduce to you four truths, four attributes, four realities about who God is and how he relates to us. There's gonna be four of them, go figure. And Bill's gonna be back next week and he's gonna walk us through those. We're gonna talk about the fact that God is good, that he's great, and those are different things. That he is gracious and that he is glorious. And we're gonna talk about how those things being true have a profound effect on our daily lives. But before we can do that, I think we need to make sure we are all on the same page when it comes to who God actually is. Because I've run into this a lot in the last couple years. People will be having a conversation about God and they'll use the word God to describe whoever they believe God to be. And it becomes fairly obvious that they are not talking about the same deity or supreme being or higher power or first uncaused cause, whatever you want to call it. They're just using the same word for two very different things. Let me give you an example. My father, who is a Christian, has a friend who is not, and they're good friends, and every now and then they'll have spiritual or kind of religious conversations. And it becomes very obvious that my dad is mostly drawing his views of God from this guy, and his friend is picking and choosing. She's maybe drawing a little bit from the Bible. She's got some LDS influence in there, but quite frankly, most of it is kind of just, well, I kind of want God to be this, and I kind of feel like God should be like this. And when, you know, when challenged on it, she just says, you know, that's my God. That's the God I believe in. I call this God the Spice Girls God. Tell me what you want, what you really, really want, and that's the God that I will be for you. Huge problem. I didn't realize we had this many Spice Girls fans. Huge problem with that God. He or she is powerless. You see, a couple months ago, my dad was going through some difficult things, and he remarked to his friend that he felt as if God was supernaturally sustaining him, that he was only getting through these trials and these challenges because of God's guiding hand and his protective influence and his encouragement. Well, she, the friend, thought that was a beautiful sentiment and really liked that, but then asked this question, why won't he do that for me? There was little my dad could offer other than, I don't think we're talking about the same guy. So many people are forming their God based on their own whims, their own desires, their own fancies. There's also been a resurgence of late, I've noticed, especially maybe if you're college age and going to college, you might see this, of what I would call a militant or evangelical atheism. It's not just, and on a sense I can respect this, because we as Christians, we're called to evangelize, we're called to, you know, bring other people into our faith. So I guess I get where they're coming from, but these are atheists who are not merely content to be and let be. You know, they want to not believe in God and want to make sure as many of you do not believe in God as well. But the irony what I find interesting, almost comical, is the fact that this group of atheists hates so badly a God that they are absolutely convinced does not exist. And on top of that, when you really get down to it, when you really begin to kind of hear them describe this God, so often it's a caricature. It's a God, once again, based on who they've decided they want God to be, and when he doesn't live up to those expectations, they feel they have just grounds to reject him, to hate him, and to get other people to do it with them. And here's the tragedy. A lot of those caricatures are coming out of churches. And then a last group. And these people are almost here not by choice. They're people who maybe have a view of God that's been affected because of some sort of spiritual abuse or some sort of hurt that's happened because of church or because of organized religion or just some sort of spiritual organization. And that might have even been unintentional hurt or unintentional abuse, but it happens. And so these people come to conversations about God with baggage and with misunderstanding and with hurt, which blocks them in a very real sense from receiving the love of Christ. And what all three of these groups have in common is that their God has nothing in common. Because they're just drawing from whatever's around them to form a view of God. And so what I want to suggest is that to understand God, we need to understand him as he has revealed himself. We need to understand God on his terms. We need to submit ourselves to God's self-revelation. And praise God, he's been active. We have a God who has revealed himself clearly in history, at multiple junctures in history. He has performed actions that we can point to and say, that's who God is because that is what God does. There's a theologian that I like. His name's Robert Jensen. He's a Minnesota guy. Kind of reminds me of Jeff Larson, our junior high pastor, in a good way. And he's famous for a number of things. He's kind of an academic type dude, so I love him. And he's famous for this quote. It's that God is whoever raised Jesus from the dead, having first raised Israel out of Egypt. And I love this sentence because it does two things. One, it has the word whoever in it, which at first kind of, okay, you know, whoever, you know, I feel like we know who God is. That seems a little loosey-goosey, a little unspecific. But what the word whoever in this sentence does is it calls into question our expectations, our presuppositions, our assumptions that we know who God is when we say the word God. It reminds us to be humble when we are talking about God and to realize that we actually don't have God all figured out. But then it takes us from that point, and it points to two instances in history, probably the two most important, the two most profound instances in history where God revealed who he was by clearly acting, by telling a story, by raising Jesus from the dead, having first raised Israel out of Egypt, moments that show that we have a God who pursues, a God who redeems, a God who has promised us a future. And so in that sense, it is very specific about who God is, because it's something that we can witness. People can see this God, they can experience this God, and then they can tell other people about what this God has done. Because really that's all witnessing is. We talk about witnessing as sharing the gospel. Witnessing is telling a story. And fortunately, throughout history, as God has acted, people have witnessed it, they've told the story, and praise God, many of them wrote it down. And by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they wrote down what they saw, or maybe what they heard, or maybe what they experienced. And so now, we have a collection of their witness. We can see what God has done. We can point to that in history and say, that's who God is on his terms. And so there's obviously tons of instances where God's revealing himself. One that I want to highlight to kind of explain what I'm talking about is in the book of Exodus. If you want to turn there with me, it will be on the screen. But if you have different translations, we normally use the NLT. This will be maybe even more interesting for you if you have a different translation. We're going to pick things up in Exodus 3. If you're a Prince of Egypt fan, or just a fan of the story of Moses, this is kind of near the beginning of his story when God reveals himself, when he speaks to Moses through a burning bush. And a pretty famous passage of the Bible. We're going to pick things up in verse 5. It says this. It says, "Do not come any closer," the Lord warned. "Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." When Moses heard this, he covered his face because he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord told him, "I have certainly seen," action verb, "the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their cries of distress because of their harsh slave drivers. Yes, I am aware of their suffering, so I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and lead them out of Egypt into their own fertile, spacious land. It is a land flowing with milk and honey, the land where the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites now live. Look, the cry of the people of Israel has reached me, and I have seen how harshly the Egyptians abuse them. Now go, for I am sending you to Pharaoh. You must lead my people out of Egypt." Action verbs. We have a God who is active. But the next couple of verses are the most important and probably the most famous of the sequence. Verse 11, "But Moses protested to God, 'Who am I to appear before Pharaoh? Who am I to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt?' God answered, 'I will be with you, and this is your sign that I am the one who has sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God at this very mountain.' But Moses protested, 'If I go to the people of Israel and tell them, 'The God of your ancestors has sent me to you,' they will ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what should I tell them?" God replied to Moses, "I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent you to me. This is my eternal name, my name to remember for all generations.'" I am who I am. 1,000 seminary dissertations have been launched by that one verse. What does that mean? The original language, which some of your Bibles may actually leave it untranslated, in Hebrew, it's Eyeh Asher Eyeh. And the word Eyeh there, the one that we translate as I am, and stay with me on this part, it's written in the Hebrew imperfect tense. All that means is that the tense is ambiguous. It could be past, it could be present, it could be future. Doesn't really let you know. So the fact that most Bibles translate it as "I am who I am," they're making a judgment call. Some Bibles, and if you have the NLT or something like that, it might actually say in the notes in the bottom, "or I will be who I will be." Based on the tense of the verb, it also could be "I was who I was." Here's the best part. The tenses don't have to be consistent. So you could just as correctly translate it as "I am who I was," which is kind of cool because it reminds us that God is unchanging. He is now who he has always been. But my personal favorite is probably present and future, saying, "I am who I will be," reminding us that God has, I am, for all eternity, been the God who he will be in history. See, God's eternal. We're locked in time. And so he reveals himself to us progressively through history. Those are the historical events that we can point to and say, that's who God is. So if he's saying, "I am who I will be," he's reminding them that I already am and eternally exist as the God who's going to continue to reveal himself through these acts of history, these acts of salvation, these acts of redemption. So which one's the right one? All of them. Also none of them. See, the Israelites who normally keep this verse untranslated, I think have it right. It's a humbling reminder that we can't get God. We can't define God. In fact, we can't fully comprehend God, but the cool thing is, because God has accommodated us, he has come down to our level, he has revealed himself through acts in history, even though we can't get God, we can know true things about him. We can't fully know him, but we can know him truly. And so I like leaving it untranslated. It reminds me who God is. But it also reminds me that God reveals himself through history. He reveals himself through acts that are witnessed, and the Hebrews got this. They got this to a T. As they went on, as they became a nation, as God brought them out of Egypt, they began to define themselves by the way that God had revealed himself through his acts. They began to have religious holidays and festivals and meals that commemorated these acts where God said, this is who I am and this is who you are in relation to me. I am your God, you are my people because I brought you out of Egypt. And of course, the most famous of these is the celebration of him bringing them out of Egypt. It's Passover. And any time that they would invoke God, and we see this as early as the rest of the book of Exodus, when they're beginning to form this nation, they're already beginning to refer to their God, not with philosophical ideas, not with assumptions, not with guesses, but they humbly just say, we follow the God who rescued us from Egypt. That's our God. That's who Yahweh is. And it's interesting that this continues. It continues throughout the life of Israel, and in a very real sense, it continues for us today. You see, Christianity grew out of Judaism, and as early as the very beginning of the church in the book of Acts, you actually saw that the apostles, the disciples, Peter and John and Paul, they kept this strategy of describing who God is, defining him and describing him by what he has done. Turn with me to Acts. Acts chapter 2. So basically, to get you guys caught up, Jesus has lived, he's died, he's resurrected, he has ascended back into heaven, he has given the Great Commission. The disciples are now going out and spreading the good news. And it's interesting to me the way they do it. We're going to pick up Acts chapter 2, verse 22. This is Peter talking. This is pretty much the first gospel sermon. He says this, he says, people of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. Things that people could witness. But God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. With the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to a cross and killed him. But God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in its grip. It's describing actual actions in history, revealing who God is. It goes on in verse 32. Once again, God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are all witness to this. Now he is exalted to the place of highest honor in heaven at God's right hand, and the Father, as he had promised, gave him the Holy Spirit to pour out upon us, just as you see here today. And then again, verse 36, so let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified to be both Lord and Messiah. Actions in history that we can point to. They didn't try to overstep their bounds. They didn't have the Romans Road. Paul hadn't written it yet. No one had developed, clever, effective, but kind of clever evangelistic techniques like the four spiritual laws, or they didn't have tracts. They didn't have any of this. They just told a story. They bore witness to the way that God has said in history, this is who I am. And they left it at that. And let's look verse 41, what happened. Those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church, about 3,000 in all. It's bigger than us, guys. First church was the first mega church. And this isn't just like their early technique. They're like, oh, that worked really well. They kept using it. In Acts 3, 15, or 13 through 15, you see the same thing. They evangelize by bearing witness to what God has revealed to them through Jesus. In Acts 4, 10 through 12, same thing. Acts 5, 29 through 32, same thing. As Paul goes on, you see him recounting the gospel, the story of Jesus, God's revelation in history. Same thing. See, I think we overcomplicate evangelism sometimes. We think it's really about us and we need to be clear enough or persuasive enough, or that we need to, get the details right. Guys, here's what we need to do. We need to tell a story, a true story, a story of God. The story of how he has revealed himself in the person and work of his son, Jesus. That's really all you need to know. The Holy Spirit promises that when that story, which we call the gospel, is proclaimed, he will do the rest. I'm not saying the Romans Road or the four spiritual laws or any of these, I'm not saying that those things are bad. Use them if they're helpful. But never, ever divorce these techniques and these truths about God from the story. Because the moment you separate God from the way that he has revealed himself, you're walking a fine line and a dangerous path. You're running the risk of not talking about God and instead starting to talk about some idea, some caricature of God based on your own imagination. You might not even mean to do it, but we gotta keep it with the story. God has revealed himself through action. We know who he is because of those actions. Here's a nerdy example right up my alley. Batman Begins, the first movie of the recent Batman trilogy, Christian Bale. There's a scene where Bruce Wayne, obviously played by Christian Bale, he's kind of out on the town, he's partying, he's got some girls with him, might be a little inebriated, and he runs into his childhood friend, Rachel Dawes, who's in this one played by Katie Holmes. And he seems kind of caught off guard, and he says to her, he says, Rachel, this isn't who I am underneath. And she responds with probably the most memorable line of the entire movie. She says, Bruce, it's not who you are underneath. It's what you do that defines you. Guys, we are not privileged to know who God is underneath. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. But we can know him truly by what he's done. He has made it so that what he does in history really does define him for our purposes, and we should be able to take great comfort in that. Because every time he acts in history, he reveals himself as a loving, pursuing, forgiving, redeeming God. So what do we do with all this? Well, it's important for us to remember that as God has revealed himself in history, the pinnacle of his self-revelation is Jesus himself. Jesus is the climax of God's story, but we believe in a God who has a story, a God who has a history. And the cool thing is, we also have stories, we also have histories, and the way that God works is by taking our story, taking his story, and sewing them together. So you have stories, you have a where you've been, you have a where you are now, and you have a where you're going. And what God does when the gospel is proclaimed, when he reveals himself through the person and work of Jesus, he literally rewrites the where you've been. He redefines your backstory in light of how he has revealed himself in Jesus. He completely reorients your present, your where you are, by joining you to his son through the power of the Spirit. And as cool as that is, arguably, best of all, he takes your future, the where you're going, and he makes it his future, where he's going. Your future and his become one and the same. Where he has promised to go, he will take you. That's what evangelizing is. It's telling the story of God and inviting others to bring their story to the table so that it can be redeemed by the power of God in Jesus through his Holy Spirit. So we don't need to overcomplicate it. We need to tell the story of God. The story of God who has revealed himself as the God who is with us, the God who is for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The God who says, I am whoever created the heavens and the earth, revealing my power and my majesty. I am whoever established a covenant with Abraham, promising that I would bless the world through his offspring. I am whoever led Israel out of Egypt, showing myself to be faithful to my promises. I am whoever established the throne of David, promising that I would rule through my creation justly and lovingly. I am whoever returned Israel from their exile, revealing that I'm not a God who leaves my people, but will always bring them back no matter what they've done. And I am the God who raised Jesus from the dead. The gospel, guys, is not a set of ideas. It's a story. It's a truth. It's an event in history, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, where God said once and for all, this is who I am. There is no other God. So when you name God, if you don't name Jesus, you're talking about a different God than we are. You're talking about the wrong God. And if you're worried that your story is not up to snuff, maybe you do fall in the category of maybe you have kind of created God in your own image. Maybe your view of God has quite frankly been narcissistic, or to use a more ancient term, idolatrous. Or maybe you've been hurt by a view of God that is not consistent with how God has revealed himself in Jesus. Or maybe you're sitting here hating, literally hating everything that I'm saying because you hate God. I would challenge you, I would invite you to reconsider, to reevaluate, to reassess your own story when it comes to God in light of God's actual story, in light of the way that he has actually revealed himself in history, in light of the moments, the times, the examples where he has said, this is actually who I am. Discard all those other ideas. I am the God who raised Jesus from the dead. I am the God who revealed himself truly in the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth. So ask yourself, do you know this God? Do you know the God revealed in Jesus? Or have you been running from that picture of God? Have you been hiding from the God who has revealed himself truly? Have you been having conversations about God that don't end with Jesus? Have you been pointing people to God, witnessing with absolutely nothing to witness about? He's given us everything we need to do to tell his story, everything that we need to witness to what he's done, to the way that he's revealed himself. We're not lacking anything. We're called to point to that story. That's how this church got its name, Rock Point. We point to the rock. The rock is, what is the rock in the context of Scripture? It is the confession that Peter makes in Matthew 16:16-18, when he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We point to that and let God do the rest. That's what witnessing is. It's pointing to what God has done and saying, much like the blind beggar who was born blind in John 9, when Jesus heals him, you know, the religious leaders are questioning on him, and he's saying, who did this? Tell us about who healed you. And he says, look, I don't know who he is. All I know is this. I was blind, and now I see. That's all God's calling us to do. Say, I'm not gonna try to wrap my mind around him. I'm not gonna try to explain him to you because I don't think he can be explained. All I know is that I was dead and he raised me to life again through the power of his son. You bear witness to an event in history, but also an event in your own life. Because if you can relate to what I just said, it means that God has taken your story, redeemed it, and retold it in light of his son. So ask yourself, what is your story? Is there anything in your life that you feel like is irredeemable? Because over the next couple weeks, we are going to be further unpacking God's story. We're going to talk about the fact that God is good. And because he is good, we do not need to find comfort in things and possessions and anything like that, anything outside of him. We're going to be talking about the fact that God is great. Because he is great, we do not have to manipulate people. We do not have to manipulate circumstances. We are free because his greatness is given to us through his son. We're going to talk about the fact that God is gracious. And because he is gracious, we do not have to prove ourselves. He's already decided who we are in him. Judgment has been rendered. We don't need to strive anymore. There's nothing to prove. Finally, because he is glorious, we can live free of fear. His perfect love has cast out all fear. And our story no longer needs to be bound and shackled by the things that we're afraid of. This is the God who has revealed himself truly and fully in the person and work of his Son. Because guys, there is no God behind the back of Jesus. Colossians 1:15 says he is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:1 through 3 says he is the exact representation of God's character. And in my mind, what is probably the most clear picture of who God is, it'll be up on the screen, Philippians 2, starting in verse 6, describing Jesus, who is the exact representation of God. It says, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. These are things God did. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself further in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the highest place of honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you know this God? Do you know Jesus? If not, or maybe if you do, but you've maybe had some wrong ideas about him, this next series is for you. Because we are excited about the feature presentation. We are excited to take our people through the whole narrative of Scripture. But guys, you will miss it. And you will miss it badly if you skip through these next couple weeks and miss who the main character is. If your view of God is continually defined by your own ideas and not by the way that God has actually revealed himself to us. So we know you're gonna like the feature presentation, but I would challenge you, encourage you, beg you even, to not miss the previews. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much that you have revealed yourself to us, and even though we cannot comprehend you, we can still know you, because you have had these instances, these moments in history that we can point to and say, that's who you are. And God, we thank you especially because you have most clearly revealed yourself in the person and work of your Son. God, we thank you that your story, which culminates, which climaxes in the story of Jesus, can become our own, that his future becomes our future, and that we can take great hope in that. And it doesn't matter where we've been or who we are, what our background is, you can redeem all that and give us a hope and a future. So God, I pray for every person in this room. There are some who maybe have had a wrong view of God, and I pray that they would take the next couple of weeks to reorient themselves around the way that you have shown yourself to be, and that would give them great comfort and great encouragement. Maybe there's some of us who have a right view of God, but haven't really known how to share it. So I pray that you would encourage them, that all they need to do is bear witness to the way that you have worked, and that your Holy Spirit will do the rest. So God, I pray that you would be with this church, be with this congregation over the next couple of weeks, and prepare us for what you have for us. Prepare us for the changes that are coming, and prepare us to help be the instruments of your revelation, the instruments of your love to this community. So God, we love you, and we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Guys, happy Sunday. If you run into Bill, wish him happy birthday. He's gonna be like 65 or something like that, so.